This evening, I'd like to talk to you about the church and this simple question: what is the measure of a strong church? Pretty simple question. And surprisingly, we get all kinds of different answers when you start searching around to see what people think makes a strong church. But when we think of the measure of a strong church, we think of ourselves as asking, you know, what it is that most people believe that measure is. And when we ask that question, we get the idea that a lot of people think it's the building or the kind of structure that makes the church so great. I looked at pictures today on the internet of so many different glorious buildings. And it reminded me of a time when I went to Washington, D.C. with a youth group, and the preacher of the congregation where I was at, it was actually a Presbyterian congregation, and as we're parking our van and we had let all the other people go, we were going to the National Cathedral. And walking from a good mile and a half down the road, as we got closer and closer and closer to this structure, he said in his own way, "Isn't it marvelous how wonderfully built that building is?" And I said, "You know, one stone won't be left upon another. It doesn't matter to me. I wasn't into architecture." But the point is, well, a lot of people measure the strength of a church by whether or not it even has a building. If it has a preacher, whether there are a certain number of programs or the more programs, the stronger the church. How many committees do they have? But the truth is that a more better measure is a measure based on some metaphors that are used to describe the Lord's church. The Lord's church, as we know, functions like a body. And we need to understand that and to remember that we're all part of the body of Christ, and that body is His church. We can see that as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 27. Paul writes that you are members of that body, members individually, and we want to remember that. Perhaps the central characteristics of a local congregation is really best described in Paul's admonition to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where the apostle says, "I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same things, that you be of one mind, that there be no divisions among you." And so we think of the church, when we think about a strong church, it's a church where everybody has one mind, that they're united in that wonderful spirit of God. We're perfectly joined together, as Paul put it, in one mind. That word joined together it comes from a Greek term that means oikos. It means to build something up. A house is what oikos means. And we're all to have that same judgment, according to the apostle. And what that verse in mind of, when we think of that, a local church, it may be defined as a group of Christians who place, have in one place, who love the Lord, the love, the fellowship that they have in the Lord, and they love that fellowship with one another, and they speak and do the same kind of things together which God has given us collectively to speak and do. And that's something that makes for a strong church. The body of Christ has many members and many different functions. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that we're many members in one body. But as members do not have the same function, so we, being many members in Christ or the body of Christ, and individually we're members of one another. And this means that the body of Christ is just like our bodies, and we'll see that it has hands and feet and eyes in a spiritual sense, that we're not all exactly the same. We're not robots or stamped imitations of one another. We all wear the name Christian if we believe and obey the Lord, then we rightfully can wear that name. And as a Christian, we need to be attached to the work of a local congregation. A sermon that I'm working on, and I'm not really anywhere near finished, but it has to do with James when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I was thinking about the people who have this idea that they can be Sunday morning only Christians, and the only thing they're doing is listening. They're hearing and hearing and hearing, but are they really doing? And so we want to be careful not to be that kind of a body member that is hindering the body in some way or another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about this body and how important it is, how it functions properly together. The body must have members who fulfill their functional purpose. When we think of what Paul said in the letter of Ephesians, and we realize that this body that God has created upon this earth is vital. And it is made up of each individual member. Paul said, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things into Him who is the head. Who's the head of the body? Christ. From whom the whole body is joined and knit together with every joint that supplies according to the effectual working by which every part does its share. We all need to do our share in order for the church to be a strong entity here upon this earth. And when I say church, let me make sure that you understand, I'm talking about a local congregation. And when I use that term church, I'm not talking about the universal church of Christ, because in the universal sense, we don't really have much to do with anything. We're just individually, locally working as a part of the body of Christ. And when we do our part, then the whole church is strong. But we're focusing here on the local work of the local church and the local members. And as we do edify and do the work effectively, which every part was called to do, Paul says that it causes growth of the body and edification of itself. So how we function as members of the body is a true measure of the strength of the church. And so we must, you know, never forget that vital, vital point. Secondly, the church loves like a family. You know, that's a sign of a strong church. If that's the only thing that the church does, then it's actually a sign of a weak church. Because we must not forget that we need to hold fast to the truth, as we just read from Paul. We want to be convicted by the truth, and we want the Word of God to be our guide in all things. But when we do those things, and we are loving one another, then like a family, then we're really displaying the great power of God, that He can bring people from all kinds of diverse backgrounds and different types of education and different types of work all together in one place. And there's no separation. Spiritually, we would love one another like a family. The church is the household of God. That's written by Paul in 1 Timothy. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so when we think of the church is the household of God. And that's the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth means that the church was given the responsibility of administering the truth. The church has been given the right by God to preach the gospel, to share the good news, and to go out into all the world. God didn't give that to corporations. He didn't give that to colleges and universities. He gave that to the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you and I, as believers and members of this local congregation, are responsible for that truth and for its proper administration and how we conduct ourselves in this household of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read about how important it is that we treat one another with respect. We treat each other as brothers and sisters in the household that we are in, the family of God. Don't rebuke the older men. I can't wait till I get old so I can't be rebuked. That would be nice, but I'm not in a big hurry to get there. But don't rebuke older men, Paul said. Exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers. And Paul goes on to say older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. And he says at the very end of that, if you look at that verse, with all purity. That's the household of God. And that's what we are. The family is to have concern and love for one another. Paul wrote in Thessalonians that have love. He says, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God. And we are. When we think about the lessons we had on the love of God and what it really means, that's how we're taught of God, about the love. And indeed, he says that they had love toward all the brethren and in Macedonia, in that surrounding area. And he wanted them, though, even though these saints had love for one another, there was no need to write to them about the love of God. But you notice what Paul says at the very end of that text. And he says, but we would that you would increase more and more. Is there enough love, really? We can all do better when it comes to the idea of love, especially sacrifice and service and obedience to God and His way in the church, in the household of God, in the family of God. There just isn't enough love. There never is. And love is empowering us as we go down that road. We're bound, Paul says, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, he says. Because of your faith that it grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards one another, towards each other. And you think about that as Paul writes these words and he's encouraging this church here in Thessalonica. And they're just wonderful. And those words come right down to our ears as God's family here in this local community. The sense of family requires that we get to know one another, spend time together. Sometimes, you know, I wish that we had so much more time. I wish nobody ever had to work so we could just spend all our time together and do things that are good and edifying to one another in the church. We love one another as a family. And how we do that is the true measure of the strength of a church. Third, we think of phrases like the temple. That helps us to understand. When we think of the church upon this earth is a temple. And the temples were built to glorify God. The church of God, of God's temple today, if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, he will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. So you are holy. You are the temple of God. And you need to be careful and mindful of that. We can't defile the temple by usurping God's authority, by not acting like brothers and sisters, by not loving one another. Because when we do that, the whole world's looking. 1 Peter or chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, Peter says, you're living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's what the church is, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are that temple. In chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, he tells us that very succinctly. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, were designed by his Spirit to proclaim the praises of him who has, and listen, he's called us out of darkness, out of darkness into the marvelous light. The church of God, of Christ, is not a church that walks around in darkness. Yes, they were once a people who did that, but now they're a people of God, Paul says. And listen, the church is measured by the kind of light that it emanates. Certainly, the church is a temple today. Each one of us is a spiritual house of God here upon the earth. We offer spiritual sacrifices and praises. That's what the Hebrew writer wrote. Continually offering the sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of our lips. And we do that when we pray and when we sing and when we come together and worship our God together. And we give thanks in His name always. And so we don't want to forget that. That's a very strong measure of a strong church. And how we praise with our sacrifices is a true measure of the strength of the church. A fourth point here is that the church is strong when it submits like a kingdom. And think of that. And I really wanted that to be a small K, but kind of get in the habit of doing this. But it submits like a kingdom. The church is, of course, the kingdom of Christ. We read that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I'm sure you're familiar with that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love. And when we think about that, I honestly have talked to so many people in the world today who are part of denominations who actually don't believe that the kingdom is here. They worship Jesus and they call Him King. They really do. But they don't believe His kingdom ever made it to this earth. They believe that He failed and that He's gone back into heaven and that someday He'll come back and try again. It's a shame, isn't it? Because the sign of a strong church is one that knows they're a part of the kingdom of Christ and God. They were conveyed, he says, other interpretations say translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John, in the book of Revelation, he writes to, as a companion, he says, in the tribulation and the kingdom. The tribulation and the kingdom. He said he was a brother with all the other saints at that time in the tribulation and the kingdom. Wow. The church is measured by its knowledge of the truth. And John was making it very clear that he believed he was a member of the kingdom then when he wrote that letter. And as we go on with this, the kingdom implies allegiance and obedience, doesn't it? That means that we need to obey the commands of Christ and we need to have an allegiance to the King, Jesus. And as we go through this world, as we trod this pathway of life, our duty is to obey the King. We're to submit to Christ. He is our King. That's what the Apostle Peter said to those in the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Isn't that amazing? He is Lord and Christ, certainly. Colossians 3 and 17 tells us, whatever we do in the name, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So how we submit to the lordship of Christ is a measure of the strength of this local congregation. And I'm so overfilled with joy, really. I'm overwhelmed many times to listen and talk to the brethren here and to find that we truly, truly are unified in the Spirit on almost every front. And I just... that's such a comforting and a joyful feeling to know of this fact, that we're all part of this kingdom and we're just following the King. Fifth, the church is a pure bride. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that he's going to write this letter to them and accept my little folly, he says. Indeed, he says, bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. He says, I betrothed you that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you and me. We are betrothed to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? When we think of the church here in Bedford and, of course, the universal church, that every one of us who believes and obeys the Lord Jesus are a member, a part of that body called the church, and we are the bride. We're the brides of Christ. As a photographer, I've seen many, many weddings, and I'll tell you the truth, I always, especially prior to being a preacher of the gospel, prior to being a Christian, I was always a pretty rough and tough fella, but I cried at a lot of weddings. I'm an emotional person. And I think that the day will come when we see the Lord Jesus and we'll all cry. That's what the church is all about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, Paul said in Ephesians. And the bride, that implies purity, doesn't it? I mean, I know in our day and age, in our time, that it doesn't necessarily imply that at all with what they're teaching young children in school, how to have safe sex and how to grow up and be promiscuous and fornicate. And it's so sad that they have the idea of a pure, chaste bride. And yet when it comes to the church, that's exactly what it is. Because we're washed by the blood of Christ and we're presented to Him chaste, virgin, clean, holy, pure. That's what a measure of the church is. And so we can't let that go. We must be cleansed and maintain that purity. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul is told to arise. And why are you tarrying? Arise and wash, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Being baptized to wash away your sins. Becoming pure and holy by the blood of Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read how we're told that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that helps us to be righteous in the eyes of God, always repenting, always confession. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and you can read that, verses 3 through 5, of all the things that we need to abstain from. Fornication and uncleanness and licentiousness and covetousness and all these things that are not fitting for the church. And what we need to do is turn away from those things. You know, he lists in that list foolish talking or coarse jesting. And sometimes we really need to be careful, because when we think about the church and everything that it is and how it is represented in the community, we find ourselves sometimes saying some things that are a bit on the coarse side. Here we're told by the apostle that coarse jesting is not fitting. And so we need to be that kind of a church. How we maintain our purity as a bride is a true measure of the strength of the church here in Bedford. Let me give you four ways here that I am responsible to the local church. And I'm talking for myself. Of course, that applies to everyone who is a Christian. But here's four ways that I believe I'm responsible. Number one, to be free from divisiveness, from divisions. We already read what Paul said about the sin of sectarianism. That we don't want to be different sects all over the place, like the world believes that there's unity in diversity. That's nonsense. The churches need so badly to be united and not divided among themselves through the Word of God. The church at Corinth was literally torn apart by the attitudes of the members. It wasn't so much the doctrinal beliefs, but it was the attitudes, the carnal attitudes of the members there. And so we need to be mindful of that. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians and you read through that and you see how Paul is angry with them over the way in which they had the Lord's Supper. He's angry with them because they were puffed up in their own minds in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says that they were going beyond the things that they were told or the things that are written. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that they were taking brothers, their own brothers to court, to in front of judges in the world. And of course, those things don't make for a strong church. A second thing here is to stand upon the revealed Word of God. All the way through 1 Corinthians chapter, the second chapter, we can read through that and understand it matters which involve human preference within the realm of the lawful selection of things. The Christian, he must sometimes maybe bend a little bit to desire to accommodate people. But we can never bend at all on the revealed truth of God's Word. There's nothing. There's no room for bending. There's no room for change. There's no room for anything new. Paul addressed these Corinthians with this same proposition in this chapter, that faith is directed by the revelation of the mind of God. You look in your book of 1 Corinthians at the last verse in chapter 2, and he says, we have the mind of Christ. We're not the people to go out and correct God, but we have the mind of Christ here. This Word of God tells us what His desire is for the church. And the sign of a strong church is one that stands upon and rests upon and has peace upon the revealed Word of God. To labor for the building up of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, Paul takes you on a spiritual hike, if you will, through this. Paul uses his own examples and his diligence in building up the church, verses 1 through 10, and how important it is to have unity. He turns the responsibility then over to each man and woman who are responsible to build upon the foundation, which is Christ. And then he goes on further and he says their work should be in abiding one another. Saving souls by leading them to Christ, the Savior. That's a primary work of the church. And we have been saved ourselves, and we must pass that legacy on to others so that they too may be saved. If salvation is such a valuable thing, we need to develop the spirit within us that will help us to be the strong church and share that good news with the world around us. It takes persistence. It takes effort. It takes conviction. But you know, when we think about that, and in truth time here, in the year that or so that I've been here, I've seen this congregation grow. And I know that this year to come, I pray to God that His will be that we grow even more. But you know, if every member here was active in sharing that precious salvation with the world around them, it would grow by leaps and bounds. It certainly would. I know you've heard that before. But it is true. And so we need to be not disinterested, but interested in the souls of the people around us. Finally, the responsibility here is to lead a righteously moral life. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 7 is where you're going to read this. At Corinth, there was fornication. You look in chapter 5, there's fornication. A man having his own father's wife. Terrible thing. There was public, in chapter 6, there was public defrauding of one another. Immorality in chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. You read about the immorality of the people and the uncertainties about the proper marital and home life requirements of God. You read about that in chapter 7. And now, how could the Corinthians grow the way that they should with a wholesome influence in their community with these kinds of sins? They couldn't. And so it's not insignificant. We need to show the love of Christ in our lives. And what we do reflects upon other brethren, and what we do, whether it's good or bad, reflects on the church that Christ built. The world will see your evil, and they will, even though they don't want to, they will see your good. And whether it's evil or good, they will associate that evil and good with the blood-bought church. And so that is a very powerful measure of a strong church versus a weak church. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in these chapters, that the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he says that we need therefore to purge out that leaven, to purge out that sin and indifference and the spiritual laziness that affects and effectively destroys a church. And of course, on the other hand, the influence of your godly life, it will do equal for good. And it will show this congregation, this local church, as a strong and viable church with much to offer. And honestly, I think it's even more powerful than we actually imagine. Remember that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Just share the gospel. Just share the words. You don't have to have gimmicks. You don't have to have anything special. You just share the words. And when you come across that heart that's ready to receive, you will be amazed at how powerful God's word is in the heart of man. And so it's important. Well, there you have it. There you have it. We all need to reflect inwardly, whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved. We need to test ourselves and examine ourselves every day. And we need to be strengthening one another. We need to strengthen that which is weak. And we need to hold fast to those strong things of God's word. We all of us have a responsibility to be doers of the word. So the measure, therefore, of a strong church is that it functions like a body. It loves like a family. It praises like a temple. It submits like a kingdom. It is pure as a bride. And it accepts the responsibility for the work that God has called them to do. Listen, we need to be careful, because I believe that church in Sardis didn't know that the Lord was going to say what He said to them. I think they have all the internal signs and outward signs of a very strong church, but they were still the church at Sardis. You look at Revelation chapter 3, and as we look at this, verses 1 through 6, the first thing that the Lord writes to them, He says, and I write to the angel of the church at Sardis, write these things, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, the Lord said, that you have a name, you are alive, but you are dead. Let's never forget those words. And as you go on, He's telling them to be watchful, that He's telling them that they're ready to die because He hasn't found their works perfect before God. All these things that we've talked tonight about are the works in some fashion or another that God wants us to do in order to be a blessed, strong church in this community. Jesus said that you have a few names. And I think this is the hardest truth in this revelation about the church at Sardis. Jesus says you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And I think of that word few, and I can't help but think about Noah. Few souls were saved. I can't help but think about that wide net, narrow gate, and how very few souls will be saved. And now I think of the blessed brethren and here in this congregation, the beloved, and if we're not careful, few will be saved. I say, examine yourselves. Make sure that we're doing the things we're called to do so that we will indeed be a strong church that functions the way the Lord intended it to be. Because the bottom line in this letter to the Corinthians, or to the Sardis church, is that Jesus said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in garments of white. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life." And we will be confessing the name of Jesus before the Father and before His angels. Therefore, the measure of a strong church is a church that obeys God. Will you obey God this night? I hope that you can, and I hope that you will. There's no reason at all to tarry. There's no reason at all, as the Apostle Paul was told, to wait one more minute. The gospel of Christ is a pretty clear cut and very pure, and in many ways it is so simple that a first grader can understand it. Jesus tells us we must believe the things that we read, that we must accept God, that He is God, and that He will reward us if we diligently seek Him. The Lord has told us that and we must hear this word and believe it, and we must then repent of our sins. And it's not rocket science. Sin is sin. And we know what that is. We also know that as an adult, all of us have sinned. And then we are baptized into Christ. We're put into the water and we're buried with Christ. And metaphorically, we come in contact with His blood. And when we do that, then His blood washes us of all our sins. And the powerful hand of God adds us to the body of Christ, which is the church. And then we live out the rest of our days in obedience with the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, and the peace, and all the things that go along with being in the church. And one day, whether alive or dead, we will be raised up to see the Lord and be with Him forevermore. That's the Lord's invitation. That's His promise. I hope that you'll accept that invitation tonight as we sing the song number 348, Almost Persuaded.